We are studying the book of Romans, the 45th book in the Bible, and jointly the Apostle Paul's longest letter written to the Christians of Rome, approximately 57 to 58 AD. And so far we've studied the first six chapters, and we've seen Paul building a case that will ultimately conclude in chapter 8. So comprehensive is Paul's argument that in the early days of the United States, the book of Romans was taught in some law schools as the way to build a legal case. In chapter 1, we saw God's righteousness revealed, his wrath revealed, and the problem of sin in the unrighteous man. In chapter 2, we saw the argument of the self-righteous man completely disassembled. And chapter 3 concluded that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, leaving none righteous in God's eyes. No, not one. So that left everyone in the same boat, whether Jew, Gentile, male, female, master, slave, free, servant, rich or poor, all are in need of a saviour. But the great news that Paul tells us is that we have a saviour in Jesus Christ, who alone is able to justify us through faith in his death on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. Through this, we have new life, in which we have peace with God and hope in God. But then comes the question, what now? Shall we sin more so there may be more grace? No. Shall we sin more because the grace God has already shown is sufficient to cover all our sin? Again, Paul says, certainly not. Indeed, there should be a difference in us as Christians. Sin is no longer king, so we're not to let it reign like one. This is a choice that we each have, and we're told to consider ourselves dead to sin. Sin itself having been paralyzed in its power, that we don't have to sin anymore. Does this mean that it's easy? That there's no struggle? We'll also know. As we'll see, chapter 7 is a very honest chapter that speaks of this struggle that every Christian has. Whether to yield to sin or yield to God. And we'll see that while we are saved from the penalty of sin and free from the power of it, we're not free from the presence of it. And actually, we don't have the power to deal with it ourselves. Furthermore, the law still cannot help us, leading us to ask, who can? That answer is emphatically and clearly Jesus Christ. Over the next few weeks, we'll see that this chapter and the next are starkly juxtaposed against each other. In chapter 7, Paul will mention the law or analogies of the law 23 times, but only mention the Holy Spirit once, and that in passing. Yet in chapter 8, he'll mention the Holy Spirit 18 times. There's no accident in that. And here Paul is going to show us the result of trying to live for Christ by our own efforts, which will lead into chapter 8, where he'll explain the necessity of us living with the Holy Spirit in us. He will demonstrate to us the dynamic, the activity of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. In the opening six verses then, we'll read that we are now dead to the law. It can place no further demand on us than was already paid for by Christ's death in our place. From verses 7 to 12, we'll not only see Paul say that the law is not sin, but that sin actually took advantage of the law to produce yet more sin in us. Then, in the final section, from verses 13 to 25, we'll see Paul be incredibly honest about his struggle with sin to help us understand our struggle with it. He'll use the words I, me, mine, 47 times, and we'll say I 31 of those times. Some say that Paul's talking about his experience before being saved, but that can't be the case, as one in verses 7 to 13, Paul gives us everything in the past tense, saying, this is the way I was. Verses 14 to 25 are in the present tense, plus these verses use terms that are never applied to unbelievers elsewhere in Scripture. So then, keeping in mind that this is not only Paul's relationship with sin described, but ours too, Let's pick up our study in verse 1 of chapter 7, where we read, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." That is, the long arm of the law cannot reach into the grave. If you're dead, the law cannot chase you. There's nothing it can do to you. You'll never see a dead body on trial in a court of law. And Paul gives an example. Read in verse 2. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." Clearly, your marriage covenant is in effect while you are both alive. It is to be for life. So a warning, first of all, to the unmarried here, don't rush into it. It's a serious lifelong covenant that you're making. And for those of you who have married, you know that the part of your marriage vows that you might not have wanted to think about is "until death do us part." Because there is a parting there. And at that moment, the marriage bonds are broken. You are no longer bound, knit and tied to your spouse. And Paul is using that as an analogy to show how we are no longer bound to the law. It has no hold on us anymore. So if your spouse dies, you are free to remarry. Should you remarry? That's a whole other question. Simply put, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that there is advantage in singleness, but there is freedom for those single or widowed to marry, marriage itself being a good thing. However, Paul's point in Romans is not about what to do or what not to do regarding marriage, other than marriage is to be a covenant for life and that it doesn't extend beyond that. Put another way, if your spouse dies, you are free to remarry. And Paul is using that analogy to explain how the law only has jurisdiction over us while we are alive. We are no longer bound to it. And he continues, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So, as Christians, we are not bound to the law. Rather, as the church, we are now the bride of Christ, who loved us so much that he gave his life for ours, that we might not face the demands of the law and the consequences of not keeping it. He is now our bridegroom. And as such, our relationship to Christ is now so close that we should bear fruit. We should live in a way that pleases him. We have moved from legalism to love. As has been well said, the law can chase a man to Calvary, but no further. Our motivation to live a holy life is not fear, but love. And we read, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Previously, we were entrenched in the world and our desires were all over the place. It only made matters worse that we were told by the law or our parents that we couldn't or shouldn't do something. And you know what it's like. You see a button labeled "don't press" and you feel the urge to press it. Like moths to a frame, we're under bondage to sin. And the law revealed that sorry state. And in doing so, only made matters worse for us because of our own sinful nature. Verse 6, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." That is, having been set free from sin and from the demands of the law that was taking aim at us, we're now free. Not so that we can do as we please, but that we can do what pleases God. not through obligation, but through love. Not through our strength, but through Christ in us, through his Holy Spirit that he has given to us. But that being the case, what do we make of the law? Paul asks rhetorically, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Is the law a bad thing? No. It was precisely the law that told us what we should and shouldn't do. And it wasn't wrong in doing so. I remember hearing one story that, as far as I can be sure, was told by Joe Foch, the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia. He and his wife, Kathy, were heading out for dinner, leaving the young children at the time at home with a babysitter. And as they walked out the door, Joe turned to one of his boys and said, don't put beans up your nose. He remarked that he had no idea what made him think of saying that. But sure enough, as they're partway through dinner, they get a phone call from the babysitter that their son had a bean stuck up his nose. And so dinner turned into a trip to the hospital. In that scenario, was it wrong to say, don't put beans up your nose? No. Was it a bad idea to put beans up the nose? Yes. The act didn't make the instruction bad. And in a far more serious sense, a good law isn't made bad because someone rebels against it. As Finnis Dake puts it, the law itself is not sinful in demanding me to live right. The law only makes known what sin really is. And as we previously read in Romans chapter 3, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was there to reveal our sin, not to remove it. And indeed, the law didn't produce righteousness, just as a mirror doesn't produce cleanliness. And as we read in Galatians, the law was our schoolmaster or tutor to bring us to Christ. But it's Christ himself that we needed as our saviour. But sin, we read, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So then, our sinful nature took advantage of the commandment, God's law, and rebelled even further. What God instructed against, our sinful nature took as an opportunity to entice us into it. What a rebellious nature we have, in that when we're told something is wrong, sin rises up from a lifeless state to a raging desire to act contrary to God's commands. Verse 9 says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Want to see this in action? Or tell someone they can't do something? Or yet still, tell them that God says something is sin and you'll hear, you can't tell me what to do or what God says. I don't believe God said that. That's outrageous. It's bigoted. It's unloving. It's unkind. Not only will I carry on sinning, but you should accept me doing so. And so on. So corrupted are we that sin flares up at the slightest suggestion it is wrong. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Paul had been a Pharisee. He knew the law. And he was proud, thinking that the law was what would save him. And the law is good. We read in Galatians 3:21 that if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But what he hoped would save him actually condemned him. It wasn't that the law was faulty, but that there was faulty thinking that it would bring life. And rather than bring him life, it consigned him to death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Sin promised much, but delivered death. And that's always the way. For sin will take you further than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you wanted to pay. It's deceptive. You won't get what it promised. Sure, in the moment you might think you're having a great time, but the pleasures of sin don't last long. There will indeed be a day of reckoning, and the law is rightfully set against us and our sin. Verse 12, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. The law is good. It was good, even though it rightfully condemned us, and it still is good. But Paul then asks, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That is, was the law responsible for his spiritual death? No, it was his sin. To blame God's law for his spiritual death would be like blaming criminal law for the resulting prison sentence, when all it did was confirm the offender as guilty. The law simply showed him the full extent of his sin before God and how wretched sin itself was. And that's what it shows us too. Furthermore, sin showed itself for what it is, producing death, not delight. So then, sin is the problem. The law exposed that problem, and Christ dealt with our problem on the cross by paying for our sin in our place. So how do we relate to sin now? Well, we read in chapter 6 that we're to reckon ourselves dead to it. That when it comes calling, we don't yield to it, for it is no longer king. However, as mentioned last week and again this morning, while it isn't king, we do have a choice as to whether we let it reign like one. And the struggle of whether we yield to sin or to God is a daily one. And here in chapter 7, Paul now switches from the past to present tense as he talks about his daily struggle with sin. And this will be all too familiar for us as Christians. While we don't have to sin, temptation is still there to sin. The old nature still flares up looking for an opportunity to sin. We read, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So then, the law is spiritual. It's not just dealing with our actions, but our thoughts. It's not only adultery that's sin, but lust too. It's not just murder that's sin, but hate as well. It's not just what we do with our actions, but with our thoughts too. And though our sin is paid for, we still wrestle with it. Paul here describes himself as carnal. What does that mean? Well, he's not saying he isn't a Christian, but rather as a Christian, he and we have two ways to live. Either in the flesh, that is carnality, or in the spirit. And these two natures war against each other. James, in his letter, tells us that wars and fights come from desires for pleasure that war in your members. Paul further talks about this warfare in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And Peter writes in his first letter, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The carnal Christian is the one that tries to come out on top of sin in the energy of his flesh. That is through his own efforts, which are often small. And it's a bad strategy. The one that walks in the Spirit, however, is the one who, through the power of the Spirit, is able to walk worthy of their Saviour. Friends, you are never going to have an easy time trying to please God in your own strength. Actually, you'll fail if you try. And that's what Paul describes next, showing how futile our own efforts are, that we might also cry out, "Who will save me from this body of death?" He writes, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." We know this well, right? We genuinely want to do right things, to show love, hospitality, patience and kindness at all times. And we hate the idea of ourselves being selfish, argumentative, difficult or rude. But which do we do? Paul doesn't say anywhere that this is the sum total of your experience, but it is part of it. So do you hate the things that you do, knowing that those things are sin? Well, if you do, that's a good sign. Not that you do those things, but that you hate doing them. For dead men don't wrestle. The very fact that you wrestle with these things and not relish them is evidence that you have been born again. You are no longer a slave to sin. Read in verse 16. "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." That is, if our stance is that wrong things are wrong but end up doing them anyway, we agree that the law is good, that it is right to condemn us. "But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Is this an excuse? No, it's explaining that it is our sin nature that does this. That's what we like by default. It's the old man that we're supposed to put off. And Paul is saying, the problem isn't with the law, but with me. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." In our own strength, we're going to be overpowered by sin. Our passion will be stronger than our reason. And we'll find the same result as Paul. "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Not only do we do the things that we don't want to, but we don't do the things that we do want to do. Whether it's reading our Bibles or getting up early to pray or forming spiritual healthy habits, whether it be meeting with other Christians, fellowshipping with them or praying with our spouses or children. Now, we read, "If I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Is Paul saying we're passengers? No. This is our sinful nature. Our sinful nature that is causing us trouble. Verse 21, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." So, while we may have escaped the penalty of sin and the power of sin, we have not yet escaped the presence of it. While sin no longer calls the shots, it will make suggestions. And it will do it all the time. Our eyes will yearn to lust. Our tongues will yearn to gossip. Our hearts will long to covet. And in those moments, we'll either yield to sin or to God. That is why we must bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's why we have to go before the throne of grace to ask for help in our time of need. J. Vernon McGee went as far to say, every child of God, regardless of his state, must admit that in every act and in every moment, evil is present with him. Failure to recognise this will eventually lead to shipwreck in the Christian life. Paul continues explaining this struggle and writes, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The inward man, the new birth, has a love for God and the things of God. But our old nature, the old man, is warring against it, trying to take it captive. So then, you either take your thoughts captive or you're taken captive by them. And this isn't hypothetical. Paul is saying this is happening to him on a daily basis. Don't you know it to be true too? You make up your mind, you're going to treat everyone kindly, and you're arguing before breakfast. You start your day eager to work hard, and before you know it, you're falling into laziness. You sing on Sunday how much you want to please God, and then come Monday morning, you're joining in with the dirty jokes in the school playground or in the office. You talk about purity, but Google for anything but. Paul concludes, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I once heard of a mum whose child was stood next to her in church, and as they sang the song Amazing Grace, the child turned and asked, Mama, what's a wretch? Are you a wretch? We don't like to think of it, but we are wretches. We say we love God, but what do our lives show? This is the reality of every Christian. We want to do good, but in our own effort, our own strength, we are still not able to do so. And worse than that, we find evil is present with us and we continue to sin. Look, this is not about intellect. This is about the heart. That's how you can have a PhD who commits adultery and says, I don't know what happened or how this happened to me. Like, duh, you played with fire and you got burnt. Paul sees the reality of this in his life and speaks with an air of exhaustion, asking, who will deliver me from this body of death? What's he talking about? Well, this is another analogy. In Paul's day, if you were convicted of murder, you would be handed a death sentence. And sometimes the punishment would be for you to be strapped to the dead body of the person you had killed. Arm to arm, palm to palm, belly to belly, chest to chest, leg to leg. And then you'd be put out in the sun until you die from the infection of this dead, putrid body. That's quite the picture. But that's our reality spiritually. Paul's saying, I'm tied to this traitor within and I can't get away. I'm tired of being strapped to this stinking, dirty, rotten, filthy old nature of mine. And so again, Paul asks, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And here is the key. In verse 18, Paul has said, how to perform what is good, I do not find. But now he has moved from how to who. Who can deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is immediate. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let God be praised that he has not only saved us, but he will also sanctify us. He will set us apart for him, for his purposes, and to do his will. not through our own efforts, but through Christ in us. This is the hope we have, that not only do we have an eternity to look forward to in heaven with our Saviour, but that we can live in the Spirit now, not having to let sin reign, not yielding to it, but yielding to God. Paul concludes, "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." We may want to please God, but our flesh is going to war against that. And the phrase "our flesh" is such a helpful description. For while our sin starts in our hearts, it certainly manifests itself in our physical frame. Our tongue, our words, our faces, our glares, the attitude written in our expressions. Our sexual sin, our drunkenness, our gluttony, our abuse of drugs, our lethargy and unwillingness to work, to serve, to help, to fellowship, to study, even our sleep when it turns to laziness. As a wrap up then, I want to underline that you cannot be saved through your own efforts, but you also cannot be sanctified by your own efforts. It has to be Christ in you. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Nothing else will do. Next week, we'll begin chapter 8 and we'll take a couple of weeks to get through that one incredible chapter, as that is what Paul has been building towards. And I urge you, read ahead, make some notes before we get there, write down your questions, think about the implications of what it says. It's one of those chapters that I'm especially pleased is still there each time I open up my Bible. In closing, here's a couple of questions to ponder this week. Are you bearing fruit to God? Are you bearing fruit to God? And secondly, are you trying to please God through your own efforts? Because you never will. The flesh will war against the Spirit so much that if you try and do things in your own efforts, you will not succeed. It's only through God's Holy Spirit in us that we will ever please Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this clear reminder of how much we need you. Lord, we thank you that you have first paid for all of our sin, that we may not face the penalty of it, that we may not be bound by the power of it. But Lord, we hate the presence of it. Lord, we long to be away from it. And Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may not yield to sin, but we would yield to you, that we would do the things that you want for your honour, your glory, your will to be done in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.